Scripture reading this evening is from Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. I can't tell you how disappointed we are we're not reading the entire chapter. Ezra 10, verses 1 through 17. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehaliel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have transgressed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel, in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives, and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath, that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the congregation of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of our fathers to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire congregation stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this manner. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatiah, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each one of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives." We thank the Lord for his word and for the historical account we have just read.
Now tonight, the last chapter of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. Told you this story before, but it amuses me and it fits here, so I'll tell you again. There's an apocryphal story of a man who cheated on his income tax, kept thousands and thousands of dollars that, according to Romans 13, belongs to the government. But he had a conscience, and he felt terribly guilty, and he found that couldn't sleep at night. And so finally, when he couldn't take it anymore, he wrote a check and he sent it to Ottawa, along with a letter of explanation. In the letter, he said, look, this is what I've done, and this is how I've cheated, and I found that I couldn't live with myself, and so here is a check for $10,000. And if I still can't sleep, I will send you the rest. So that is what Paul calls worldly sorrow. In Corinthians, he says, this is worldly sorrow. It doesn't lead to real repentance, but because you feel bad about it for one selfish reason or another, you feel bad, you feel sorrow, you might even shed a tear, but it's not godly sorrow, it's worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow doesn't really lead to repentance. It doesn't really lead to change. Godly sorrow, Paul says, issues in true repentance. And that's what you have in chapters 9 and 10. You have godly sorrow that issues in true repentance. The godly sorrow is especially in view in chapter 9. The true repentance is especially in view in chapter 10. Now, let me give you a sketch of what happened and how the leaders dealt with it. First of all, in chapter 9, we find that the leaders report to Ezra, at least the godly ones, the ones who hadn't fallen into this particular problem. They report to Ezra that the people and the leaders had been doing the very thing that led them to being sent into Babylon in the first place. So now they've come back to the land and they're doing the same things that led them into trouble in the first place. They've been mingling with the nations. And all through the history of Israel, that's what they've been doing. Now they're doing it again. God warned them before they went into the land not to mingle with the nations, not to be sucked in by them and influenced and shaped by them. Now they are doing it again. They're mingling with the nations, marrying their women, and worshiping their gods. Second, Ezra, we know from chapter 9, is just gripped with godly sorrow, cries out to the Lord, seeks the face of God, and seeks the help of God. Third, while Ezra is praying, and now we're coming into chapter 10. While Ezra is praying, a man named Shechaniah steps up. And he urges Ezra and the people to take the appropriate steps, to make a covenant with God and to put away their pagan wives that they had married during their spiritual wanderings. Fourth, Ezra, in response to the exhortation of Shechaniah, leads first by praying and then, along with the other leaders, issues a decree that all the men of the nation must gather at Jerusalem for a general assembly at which they will deal with this matter. Fifth, at this gathering, Ezra calls for confession and separation. You can see that in verses 9 and following. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month. Verse 10, Ezra stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Sixth, it is agreed that a commission will be set up. We can't deal with it right now. We need to deal with it immediately, but right today, it's raining and it's pouring and it's going to take a while to deal with this. So the plan is that they will set up a commission and these leaders will sit and they will hear from those who have committed this sin, and all who have married pagan women will come and appear before them and they will deal with the issue. Well, that's precisely what happens over the next 3 months. There are in the neighborhood of 111 to 113 men who come and appear before them and they separate from their wives. The last point is this, by way of introduction. The chapter and the book ends with a very poignant verse. We didn't read all those rather intimidating names from verse 18 down to verse 44. But at the end of it, we read this very poignant verse. Verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. I mean, these are real people. You read these names, these are real people. They didn't make this up. This isn't a fairy tale. These are real people, real men who married real wives, and they had children that they loved. So it's a poignant, powerful verse. Yes, they separated from their wives, and some of these couples had children. Now then, what shall we say to this? This is a rather jarring chapter. This is a jarring event. Let me suggest two areas of consideration. First, the Christian perspective on the radical step. And then secondly, the Christian implications of the radical step. The first thing then, we need to try and understand what is going on here and understand it from a biblical Christian perspective, the Christian perspective on the radical step. And so Ezra and the leaders say to these men, you need to separate from your pagan wives and from the children. Now, as those who are no longer in a theocratic nation, that is an earthly nation ruled by God, as those who are no longer part of Israel, a theocratic nation, no longer in the old covenant, as people of the new covenant, how are we to understand this? Well, the first thing that we need to always remember when we study history is that when we study history, it is generally descriptive, not prescriptive. What we mean by that is when you read something that is historical, it's not saying that you should do this. It's simply recording that this is what happened. There are teaching passages, to be sure. But there are all kinds of historical passages that are not telling us this is what to do. But rather, this is what happened. And so when we read this, this is not saying to us, if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, you should leave that spouse. It's not saying that. It's not giving us instruction as to how a believer ought to deal with an unbelieving spouse. Now, how can we be sure? Well, as I said, these historical passages are describing, not prescribing. More than that, we also know this with absolute certainty, because that's what the Apostle Paul says. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, and Paul is very clear there that if you are a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian wants to stay with you, well, you stay. And he says, now, the wonderful thing is that maybe God will use your faithful witness and your godly testimony to win that partner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows but that might happen. And indeed, all Christian spouses who are married to unbelievers press on in that hope that God will in fact do that. So this passage then is not saying that. It's not giving instruction as to how believers today ought to deal with unbelieving spouses. Well, now let me suggest three things in terms of how we're to understand this passage and this radical step. First of all, these marriages were forbidden, but divorce in these cases were not commanded. The marriages were forbidden, but the divorces were not commanded. The children of Israel were clearly commanded that they were not to take women from the nations around them. Just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, mentioned this last week. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and These instructions are given to the nation as they're about to enter into the land. And they're warned about the very thing that they would fall into later. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. These are the kinds of people who are sacrificing their own children on altars in order to appease their imaginary gods. Have nothing to do with them. And if you send your kids to go and date their kids, what's going to happen is that their kids are going to draw your children away to following their gods. And then Israel is no longer Israel, and the purposes of God fall to the ground. And so you see what's going on here is not a matter of prejudice. It's not a matter of ethnocentricity in such a negative way that we are the people and there's no one else, and not that kind of thing, but it is a matter of religion, not ethnicity. It's a matter of godly principle, not prejudice. And the problem is that when these things happened, the kinds of things that were still happening now amongst the returning exiles, the Jews became absorbed in the culture. And there are all kinds of examples down through history. At the same time that this is happening, there was a Jewish settlement in a place called Elephantine in Egypt. At the same time as this. And there, we have clay tablets and we have writings from the Jews in Elephantine around this time. And those Jews, interestingly enough, were doing exactly what these Jews were doing here. And they were marrying into the culture, and they were marrying the women of Egypt. And they were giving their daughters to the men of Egypt. And it reflected itself in the way in which they worshiped, because they had a temple there as well. And they began to worship, but they would worship Yahweh, but they would also worship the gods of the Egyptians, and they began to add to their pantheon the gods of the Egyptians. And sometimes when you read their writings, they would take the name Yahweh and add to it the name of an Egyptian god. In the Old Testament, you have Yahweh Shammah or Yahweh Tsidkenu. And so they'd add names to describe the true God. But the Jews in Egypt, they were taking the name Yahweh and adding another god to it. You see, what was happening is that they were doing exactly what these Jews did, and they were being absorbed by the culture. And eventually that Jewish community just became completely absorbed in Egyptian culture. That kind of thing was happening all the time. And that's the kind of thing that is going on here, and that's the great danger. So there was a clear command then that the Jews are not to do this and not to intermarry with the peoples of the land. There is no clear command, though, that these marriages should end by divorce. When the scripture says, and when these men say we need to do this according to your word, according to the principle, according to the need for separation as a nation and so forth. But in terms of a clear command that a marriage like this must end, there's no clear command. But nonetheless, Ezra and Shechaniah and the leaders come to this position after seeking the face of God. And so clearly this is the Lord's leading. So obviously I'm not saying that these men were wrong to do this. I'm simply saying that there's no clear command given in the scriptures in the Old Testament, but these men clearly were doing the the will of God and leading as God led them. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. The purity of the nation was the greatest priority, and that follows from the first thing. These marriages were forbidden. That's the first point. The second thing is that the purity of the nation was the great priority. That's Ezra's concern. That is the concern of the leaders. And really, that's why this passage is a great blessing to us. It's something, then, for which we should be thankful. Listen to this. There's a writer by the name of A.E. Kundal who says this. The unhappiness caused by these broken homes. And now, let me just stop there. We have to understand that it must have been true. He says, the unhappiness caused by the broken homes. It must have been unhappy. There must have been tears shed and hearts broken. Must have been the case. The unhappiness caused by these broken homes, he says, must be understood not only against the initial transgression involved in the contracting of the marriages, but also against the ultimate blessing to the whole world that would come only through a purified community. Not only then, you see, must you understand the problem here as a contradiction of the clear commands of God as they entered the land, but you also have to understand it in light of the blessing that comes to the world through a pure Israel. Israel must remain a distinct nation that the promises relating to the coming of Messiah would be fulfilled. The advent of the Savior hinged on the obedience of Ezra and the people. Now let me read that again. That is what ties this chapter to us. Now maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, and you say, well now, what does this have to do with me today? Well, this is what it is. The advent of Messiah. The advent of Messiah is intimately tied and hinged to the obedience of Ezra and the people. So when you read this, and you read it with open eyes and an open heart, and you say, oh, that must have been terrible. You read it with understanding. You say, nonetheless, even though this must have been heartbreaking and heart-wrenching, I'm thankful for it because it means that the nation is pure. It is not going to be absorbed into the pagan culture and disappear from sight, but rather it remains God's people. And so God's purposes are on track. And so Messiah can still come from the nation, the seed of Abraham, the Savior of the world. So these marriages were contradictions of the clear command of God. And secondly, the purity of the nation was the great priority. And that priority has implications for us today. That's why we can now not only be Christians, but proclaim this gospel to the world and see men and women and young people from all the tribes and nations of the world come to Christ. That's the second principle. The third is this. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. This doesn't change what we know from the rest of Scripture concerning God's attitude towards marriage. Moses committed divorce, we're told in the Old Testament. And they could give a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said. The New Testament sets out only two cases where divorce is permissible. It's permissible on the basis of adultery, Matthew chapter 5, 32. And then the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 passage where Paul says, well, now if there's an unbelieving spouse and he wants to stay, well, that's good. And you stay with him. However, if he wants to leave, let him go. So Paul says that. Well, these are very stringent commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the disciples say, "Well, Lord, if that's the case, then it's better not to marry." Because, you know, like the world, even in those days, they thought they could divorce for this and that reason and just slip out very easily. But God says, no, no. And the Lord Jesus says, no, no, it was not like that from the beginning. And marriage is something which is until death parts us. Marriage is serious. And divorce is tragic and awful. It's a wrenching apart of what God has put together. And so when we do marriages today, what do we say? Well, we say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And these people still say to this day, they say, until death parts me. Well, this passage doesn't change that. We understand why this happened. We understand it has to do with the purposes of God and the saving of a world. And the necessity of a pure Israel. The fact of the matter is that beyond that, we recognize that marriage is a glorious institution of God. And divorce is a great tragedy and an awful reality. And we need to be very careful then to preserve Christian marriages as a witness. Now, having said that, this is this chapter. This is the Christian perspective on this radical step. We realize that these marriages were a contradiction of the clear command of God. We realize that the purity of the nation was the great priority. And we realize, no furthermore, that God hates divorce. Now, having said that, there is, as I've suggested, a tremendous implication for you if you're not a Christian. And maybe you read this and you say, well, now, what on earth does that have to do with me? Maybe these Christians can find something interesting here, but surely there's nothing of any significance at all for me. Well, let me remind you that it has tremendous significance for you. It means that the nation remains intact and the nation remains pure and the plan of God is still on track. And then eventually what happens is that the Savior does come and the Lord Jesus does die and he does save his people. And his gospel is being proclaimed and you're hearing it and you've heard it many a time. And that's why there's still hope for you. Because down through the ages, including this day, God has kept his purposes on track. And the gates of hell have not been able to turn God aside from finishing his purposes. And he has sent a Savior. And the Savior has come. And his gospel is being preached. And there's hope for you. And if you believe in Christ tonight, you can be saved. And if you trust the Lord Jesus tonight, you'll be forgiven. That's why this passage has implications for you. It means that there is hope for you. For the Savior has come. Well, that's the Christian perspective then on this radical step. The second area that we need to consider is this. The Christian implications of this radical step. There are several lessons and several implications that float from this radical step, this account of God's people in the days of Ezra. Let me suggest several to you. The first is this, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. How do you deal with people, with Christians, whose sins trouble you? You look around and what you see grieves you. And you're looking at Christians, not even just the world, but you're looking at Christians. And what you see grieves you. Perhaps it's blatant sin. Or perhaps it's just lack of zeal in other Christians. Perhaps there's a spiritual lethargy. Just a lukewarmness that you see amongst Christians. So how do you deal with it? How do you respond when you see the sins of other Christians? You can respond in a variety of different ways. You can respond by shaking your head at them and just dismissing them. Or you can respond with a self-righteous look, a self-righteous attitude, kind of a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, Lord, at least I thank you that I'm not like them. I have real zeal, and so forth. Or perhaps you can rebuke them angrily. I mean, not, uh, Not a loving kind of exhortation, but an angry rebuke, just born of frustration. I've known pastors who, that's what their ministries are like. They use the pulpit to beat people over the head because, well, maybe they do see lethargy, and maybe that is the case. Maybe that is the reality amongst the congregation, but they take the pulpit opportunity and use the Bible to bash people about the head and vent their spleen. Well, is that the response? Well, no, it's not the response. Ezra is very instructive as to how we ought to respond by his example. And Paul says, these things are written for our example. These Old Testament histories are written for our example. We learn from these godly men. The big story is the story of Christ. The big story is the story of the purposes of God. That's the grand theme and the grand emphasis. And that's why this chapter's here. That's why this step is taken. But in a secondary sense, there are also lessons we can learn. And we can learn from godly men like this. And we can learn from Ezra as to how we ought to respond when believers sin. And Ezra, he prays. You read chapter 9, and Ezra's immediate response is to pray. He grieves and he mourns. He comes before the Lord and he prays. We see verse 6 of chapter 9. Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. But that's what he's doing. And then we come to chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down, it's while he's doing this that Shechaniah steps forward. But what's Ezra doing? How is he dealing with the sin that he sees amongst the people of God? Well, he's praying. He's coming to God with this. He's seeking the face and the help and the blessing of God in all of this. Very instructive. And not only do we see him praying in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 and verse 1 he's praying, but then again in chapter 10 and verse 5, then Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And then he rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water. He was fasting, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And when you fast, you pray. Those things go together. So he's praying again. And now he's praying privately. He had been praying publicly. And these people gathered around him, and he's praying, and they're praying, and now privately he's praying. So a tremendous lesson to us that we pray. So if you want to see vibrant spiritual growth here, what do? Well, you pray. If you want to see a spirit of prayer grip us as a people and prayer meetings fill to capacity so that we have to meet here and not there, you want to see that, the fundamental expression of that passion is to pray. Pray that God might do it. If you want to see Christians here grow by leaps and bounds, the first thing that you do is to keep praying about that. You can do nothing better for the spiritual tenor of the church than to pray for the saints. You can do nothing better for the spiritual tenor of the church than to pray for the saints. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this, the necessity of mourning. The necessity of mourning, of grieving. Do you grieve over sin? That's what we see here. We see that sin saddens the heart of the saint. Verse 1, Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, he was weeping. And the people wept very bitterly. The people themselves, Ezra leads the way. He's weeping over sin. And the people, they weep over sin as well. In verse 6, well, again, the word mourned is used. He drank no water and ate no bread, for he mourned because of the guilt of their sin. Now, Jeremiah would have understood this. Listen to Jeremiah. And now, this is pre-captivity. Jeremiah chapter 8. And he has a very similar experience to Ezra. Chapter 8 of Ezra and verse 21. Sorry, chapter 8 of Jeremiah and verse 21. Jeremiah 8, verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment. Remember, in chapter 9 of Ezra, it says that Ezra was astonished. Well, Jeremiah was astonished as well. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. He's astonished and is weeping, and he's shedding tears over the sins of the people. And why is it? Well, it's because of their idolatry. It's the same kind of sins that he's observing that now are leading them into captivity because God's chastising them. And now Ezra's seeing the same thing. They're weeping. These men of God know what it means to weep. They're not untouched. They're not indifferent to sin. It doesn't just, it's not water off a duck's back to them. It's not ho-hum, this is the way things are like in a fallen world. It shatters them, it troubles them, it grieves them. Jesus says, when he's talking about the characteristics, the defining characteristics of a believer, and that's what he's doing in the Beatitudes, when he gives us the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he's saying, Christians are like this. True Christians will have these characteristics. That's the Beatitudes. And one of them is this. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. So one of the defining characteristics of a Christian is that he or she will mourn. You mourn over your own sin. The way Paul did in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I do, I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He grieves over it. It's troubling to him. So you grieve over your own sin. You mourn over your own sin. You mourn over the sins of others. Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians. How could you have done this? He writes to the Corinthians. He says, oh, you should be ashamed of yourself. And so Paul mourns over the sins in the church. And we mourn over the sin in the world. Paul says, I tell you with weeping about those in the world who, their God is their belly, they're enemies of Christ. I tell you this with weeping, he says in Philippians. Yeah, we grieve the way Jesus does over Jerusalem. It's not a matter of indifference. We're not so used to what we see in the world that, you know, doesn't bother us. No, it bothers us an enormous amount. It grieves us. We mourn over it. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Sometimes we're going to be righteously angry. You can read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. It says Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And so Jesus is righteously indignant at the sin that he sees in the world. And sometimes we can be righteously indignant. Most of the time our anger is pretty sinful. But sometimes we can be righteously angry, I'm sure. And righteous anger is certainly what's called for at times. Certainly with regard to abortion and things like that, there's righteous anger we ought to have. But at the very least, we mourn. And I want to encourage you to mourn over sin, because it doesn't mean that we're morbidly introspective. We're just downers. We're just negative people. No, that's part of what being a Christian is. It means that sin troubles you. Sin grieves you. When Jesus came to the gravesite of Lazarus, and when it says, you know, the verse that all the little children know, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Well, you know why he was weeping? He wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to raise him up from the dead. You read that passage, it says that he was full of anguish inside. You know why? Again, not because Lazarus was dead. He was going to raise him. He was full of anguish and troubled because of what sin has done to people. Because he's standing there, there's a grave there, there's a dead body there. There is unbelief all around. There are people weeping and wailing. I don't know if you've ever heard someone wail. I've heard someone wail. It is troubling. And there are people wailing over grief and the ravages of sin on the human condition. And Jesus is troubled because he is seeing what sin has done to people. And it breaks his heart. We know something of that. We are those who mourn. And so, that's a second implication. We mourn over sin. And that mourning is going to move us to preach. It's going to move us to rescue the perishing. It's going to move us to bring the bread of life to those who are starving to death. It's going to move us to bring the unsearchable riches of Christ to those who are sinking into hell. That's what it does to us. There's a third lesson, a third implication, and that is that obedience can be tough. Obedience can be tough. Obedience is very hard sometimes. Look at again at verse 44. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. That has to have been so hard. I can't imagine. Can't imagine what must have been involved in doing that. Separate yourself from your wife and your child. Well, doing the will of God sometimes is hard, isn't it? Sanctification, I mentioned this morning, involves two things. It involves putting sin to death, and it involves growing in holiness. And especially the putting to death of sin can be very difficult. And perhaps you remember the words of Jesus. Well, I'm sure you do. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. The words of our Savior that speak to how difficult this process of mortification is. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so Jesus is using imagery to show us that he understands how hard this is for us. And it is imagery. It's not telling us that we should literally cut off hands and pluck out right eyes. There have been people down through history within the context of the Christian church who have taken this literally, and they're wrong to have done that. But they've done it, and they've done terrible things to their bodies. But our Lord is not saying that. He's saying this is how you deal with sin. You deal with sin radically, and you get rid of it. And I know that it's hard. Cut off your right hand, he says. He's telling us that sometimes when you deal with sin, it's going to feel like that. I mean, can you imagine cutting off your right hand? But getting rid of sin is going to be that tough. It's going to involve that kind of struggle, the plucking out of the right eye. It's going to involve that kind of struggle. And Paul says in Romans 8, you've got to put sin to death. You've got to mortify it. You're involved in a battle. And you need to be killing sin, as Owen says. Well, it's tough. It's very, very difficult. Romans 6 says that before you're a Christian, you are enslaved to sin. Being a non-Christian is being enslaved to sin. And if you're not a Christian, you know what that's like. And those of us who are Christians, we remember what that was like. But now that we're Christians, even though we've been freed, sometimes we still feel the chains around our ankles and the shackles on our wrists. We still feel that. We still feel as if we're enslaved sometimes because sin has such a hold on us. It's really difficult to get rid of it, especially the sins that bring us pleasure. Whether it's the pleasure of lust or the pleasure of a gossipy tidbit or the pleasure of greed or of anger. The fact is that sin has its pleasures and it's difficult sometimes to get rid of. And that's why Jesus says it involves radical surgery. It involves great difficulty sometimes. Well, do you struggle against sin? You find that it's not easy? Well, you should recognize that you're not alone. We're all in the same boat. Maybe you think you're just a second-class Christian because you struggle with sin. You're not pious like everybody else at the church. But also, they're so holy. But you struggle with base thoughts. Even when you hear, with evil thoughts. I must be different from them, but you're not. We're all in the same boat. We all are living in Romans 7. We know that it's a struggle. We understand Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We understand Ephesians 6, that we are in a war. And the forces of darkness are marshaled against us. God's given us armor to put on, and we're in a fight. And Apollyon is against us all the time. We understand that. If you feel that it's a struggle, well, welcome to the club. We're all in this together. That's comforting. There's nothing weird about you. There's nothing especially sinful about you. You're just part of the Christian church. And we're all struggling in this. So are you struggling? Well, don't give up. We're not giving up. We press on. Paul says, well, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember what he says then? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then he moves into Romans 8. And all the blessings that are ours in Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If you are in Christ, then the Spirit lives within you. If the Spirit lives within you, He gives you the strength that you need to put sin to death. You're not on your own. You don't have to listen to the lies of the devil that you're just hopeless. No. The Spirit of God is in you. He will help you, will give you strength and so forth. So, don't give up. Don't lay down your arms. Keep fighting. A righteous man falls 7 times, gets right back up. Because the Spirit of God is in us to strengthen us. The blood of Christ covers us, never loses its power. We're justified. And so we press on. The Lord can help us. Now, obedience is tough, but we keep going. Fourthly, the significance of leadership. The significance of leadership. In verse 18, we see this. Among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua and so on and so forth. So what we see there is that in terms of those who had taken pagan wives, there were those who were priests. There were those who were leaders. And from chapter 9, we know that the leaders were amongst those who had committed these sins. And the people followed suit, perhaps, but the leaders were involved in the sin. And now the leaders are involved in setting things right. What was happening before was a bad thing. What was happening now is a good thing. And the leaders and the priests, these people now were trying to lead the way out and lead in the way that they ought to go. Well, you see, leaders, and in our context, elders and deacons, need to understand that the eyes of people are upon them. And many times, Christian people take the lead from those who are leading and take their cue from those who are in positions of authority. So what kind of cue, if you're a leader, if you're an elder or a deacon, what kind of cue do people take from you? When it comes to zeal for the kingdom, when it comes to an attitude of prayerfulness, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to a love for the Word, what kind of cue would people take from watching you? Well, here you have leaders who acknowledge their wrongdoing and they step forward in the way that they ought to go. Well, this is a good thing what they're doing in chapter 10. And they're giving good leadership, and that should inspire us. Next, the necessity of setting things right. The necessity of setting things right. Repentance involves action. It's one thing to weep, and it's one thing to lament, and it's one thing to feel bad. But true repentance demands action. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7. That's what I was saying earlier with this illustration about the income tax. Well, this man needs to set things right. He needs to do what's right, not just feel bad about it. It's not enough for us to feel bad. We need to set things right. We need to take steps. And when there's true repentance, there's going to be action. So, for example, if you're a glutton, well, then you avoid a donut shop. There's certain things that you put in place. If you can't handle certain things, well, then you stay away from it. Or if you are, you find that your problem is greed, well, then repentance is going to involve focusing on the right things. You're going to discipline your thoughts so that you don't focus your thoughts on the things that other people have. You don't want to feed that greed. You focus on other things. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 4, 7 and 8. You think on these things, the things that are pure and lovely and holy and good and so forth. If you're a worrier, you just worry. And you say to people, well, I'm a worrier. And well, what do you do about that? And sometimes you feel bad about the fact that you worry. And because, I mean, you know that worry doesn't make you feel good. Worry makes you worried. And the more you worry, the more you're upset. And it's just not it's a downward spiral. Well, what do you do about that? Well, you do something about it. You don't just lament it. Although I suppose there are times when people just sort of don't even lament it. They just say, well, that's how I am. I'm a worrier. No, but that's not quite enough, because the Bible says that worry's sinful. So how do you deal with it? Well, you don't just feel bad about it. You focus your thoughts again. It's very much like dealing with greed. You focus your thoughts on certain things. You take certain verses of the Bible and you memorize them and you meditate on them and you focus your thoughts on them. And you think about Ephesians 1:11, that God is bringing to pass everything in terms of his counsel and his will. Everything that happens is according to the will of God. Or you meditate on Romans 8:28, or you meditate on the providence of God, and you think of all these texts that are so wonderful, and you meditate on these things so that your thoughts are focused on godly things. And it helps you to overcome this worry and this anxiety. It helps you to sleep at night. So you see, repentance is going to involve not just feeling bad about these things, but actually doing something to overcome them. And the Spirit of God gives you the strength, and the Word of God gives you the direction, and the saints of God give you the encouragement. Repentance is going to involve setting things right. And that's certainly the case here. These people are trying to set things right, set things now as they ought to be. Thomas Cranmer was an example of this. He wanted to set things right. Thomas Cranmer was a spiritual leader in the century now, I guess, 1700s, 1800s. And so he's a 1600s probably, yes. And so he's a leader in England, and he recants his Protestant position, and he writes out, I guess he was right-handed, but he writes out a recantation and signs it. And then God convicts him and he recants his recanting. And then they put him in prison, and then they tell him he's going to be burned at the stake, and then he's tied to the stake, but his arm is free, and the hand that he wrote the recantation is free, and when they light the fire, he puts that hand in the fire first. Oh, that's a gruesome way of setting things right, but that's the idea of trying to set things right. And sometimes we can do this. Perhaps we offend people with something that we said. Well, we go to them and we apologize. You know, you set things right. It's not just enough to feel bad about it, but you go and you set things right with them. And that's what we do as Christians. It's good to remember this, though. It's good to remember that sometimes the consequences of sin live on after forgiveness. The consequences of sin live on after forgiveness. That was the case with David. Nathan said to David, in terms of this murder of Uriah, in terms of this adultery with Bathsheba, and in terms of this deceit that you've lived these months, David, you're forgiven. But there are consequences, and you're going to live with them. The child's going to die, and there's going to be trouble in your family. And you know about that, how Absalom rises and so forth. And sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes, you know, the result of premarital sex is a living, breathing, blue-eyed bundle of joy consequence. And that consequence isn't going to go away. You know, the Lord will forgive. If you're a Christian, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all true and wonderfully true. But sometimes there are temporal consequences. And some of those consequences can be devastating. Sometimes marriages are broken up because of sins that Christians indulge in. And so you ought to think about that the next time you indulge in the kinds of sins that perhaps the Lord is convicting you of. But, well, the reality is that the Lord is very gracious to us and forgives us and enables us many times, not always, but many times, enables us to be able to put things right with people and to set things right and to apologize and so forth. And that's what they're trying to do here. Just two more things. The second last point is this, the importance of balance. The importance of balance. Shechaniah is a balanced man. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." So you see the balance there. He recognizes sin. He calls sin sin. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. It's all right. No, he says, this is wrong. This is sinful. But he says, doesn't despair. He doesn't slip into despair. He says, there's hope. I mean, we're all about hope in Israel because we know about sacrifice and we know about the fact that God atones for sin and so on and so forth. So there's hope. We have a God of mercy and a God of grace, loving kindness. Yahweh is the covenant God, so there's hope. That's the balance. That's a man of real balance. He sees sin for what it is, and he'll grieve over it. But he knows he's not to despair. There's hope with God, and that's the way it is for Christians. If we're Christians, wow, we see sin for what it is. Blessed are those who mourn. But also, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, there's hope for us. And the hope is this, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just, forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, enable you to step back up again, press on and grow in holiness. We don't despair. We know the struggle. We know about Romans 7. We know about Galatians 5. But we don't despair because the blood of Christ never loses its power. We're justified freely by his grace. The Spirit lives within us. The Word is in our hands. The saints of God are around us. And we're on the way to the celestial city. We don't give up. We don't despair. We want to be men of balance like Shechaniah. And lastly, the sincerity of Ezra. The sincerity of Ezra. What I'm saying is this. Verse 1, he is praying in public. Chapter 9, 2. Verse 6, he goes into his closet, as it were. Not his, but he goes aside and privately and prays. He doesn't just pray in public. He's not putting on a show. You know, like the Pharisees did. Jesus says the Pharisees are like that. They like to stand on the street corner and pray. Just make sure everybody sees. He says they like to do that. They're hypocrites, he says. They're praying to themselves, Pharisee in the temple, he prays to himself, saying, that's the way Jesus put it. Well, Christians are not like that. Christians are like Ezra. They pray publicly, but they pray privately as well. They might shed a tear at a prayer meeting, but they'll shed a tear in their closets. And publicly, they'll pray for missions. They'll pray for souls. They'll pray for the saints. They'll confess their sins. They'll cry out to God for revival. But they'll do the same when they're far away from the watching eyes of God's people, when they're by themselves, just them and the Lord. They pray these same things. They're not hypocrites. They're men like Ezra. Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. We trust that that's true of us, that our spirituality that is on display at prayer meetings and at church, it's not phony baloney, no. It's just the outward expression, it's the public expression of what we are in private. And we cry out to God in the solitude of our private devotions. And sometimes in public it comes forth as well. And that's the example of Ezra, a real man of God. Trust that God will help us to follow in his footsteps for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us here. We are so blessed and we're so privileged to be your servants in this dark world. We thank you for the example of godly men like Ezra. And we thank you for the reality of your ongoing purposes, which cannot be thwarted. And here in this chapter, we see that it just moves forward by your sovereign grace. And we know that even today, we know the promise of the Lord Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For that, we thank you. And we glorify your name for the privilege of being a part of that cause and pray that you will use us in your work and in your church and in your kingdom, all for the glory of your name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.